Well, brothers and sisters, we're returning to Acts chapter 4. So if you haven't already got your Bibles open to that page, please turn to Acts chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 31 to 35 this morning. Acts chapter 4, verses 31 through 35. The Word of the Lord says this to us. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we pray to you as your people. Together we pray. We come into your presence professing that we can only come because of the blood of Christ, your only Son, the one you slayed upon the cross in our place, the deserving in the place of the undeserving. What an unfathomable truth this is, Father, but this is our hope. Because of this great hope, we come to you boldly. And we come and we ask you to speak to us today. And Lord, we opened your word, you're speaking. But Lord, all throughout your word, you warn that we can hear and not hear. We can see and not see. Lord, I pray that you would have grace upon us today and we would not only here, but here, that your Spirit would come and speak to us exactly as we need. And you know our needs before we even ask. You promise us this, Lord. You know them before we ask. We don't inform you of anything. Though this itself brings great comfort that we come to the one who knows all things and holds all power in his hands. Father, I pray through your word today that you would make us into the body of Christ that we just sang about. That we would be one. To this we give our lives. To see you glorified. Father, I pray that you would do a work in us that only your Holy Spirit can do, as we see in your word that this was a direct result of your Spirit. Father, I pray that you move and speak as only you can. And again, Father, the end result of this is not us, but it's you being lifted up and glorified. So, Father, may you glorify yourself through the preaching of your word. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love the competition, right? Might as well say it. Everybody here is thinking it. Well, several weeks ago, actually, we found ourselves in chapter 2, and at the very end of that chapter, we were given a snapshot. We were given a picture of the church as a whole, right? If you remember, right after Peter had preached at Pentecost, there was a great influx of believers into the church. 3,000 people got saved, Spirit-filled, Spirit-baptized believers. And right on the heels of that, Luke, the divinely inspired author, gave us a picture of what the church looked like at that time. And if you remember, we spent quite a while in there looking at the different characteristics of that church. Well, now, as we come to the end of chapter 4, right, what we see is that Luke has given us another such picture. He's given us another snapshot, another overview of what the, the church look like? And it's interesting to note that this is right after another great influx of believers. We go back to verse 4 of this chapter, chapter 4, we see that the membership had grown to somewhere over 5,000 people. And so right after that, Luke gives us another picture of what the church looked like in all her purity. And I do say in all her purity because we can know that you know, this early church was very pure. And I say that for two reasons. One, right, the very first verse, right, that I read again from last week. What is the state of the church at this time? Well, they were Spirit-filled. And not just a few, but they were all. They all were filled with the Spirit. If you remember, after they were persecuted, they came together and they prayed, Lord, not take this persecution away, but no, Lord, make us bold and confident to continue to preach the gospel so that you would continue to be glorified. And that's a prayer that God answered emphatically with a yes. And the whole place shook. And therefore, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So you can believe that this was a pure church. All the members were Spirit-filled. I also say this context is everything. That's before. What comes immediately after this? Oh, the first story of the first sin into the church. So it's as if Luke gives us a picture of the church before sin begins to enter in. That second enemy. The first enemy was from without. The next one next week is from within. So we see the church again in a picture of Spirit-filled purity. So then what do we do with this picture? Well, I want to do this relatively the same thing we did with the last picture. I want to look at what are the fruits of a Spirit-filled church? What's the results when a church in her purity is Spirit-filled? And so as we look at those, we're going to look at three. You know, we look at them, what can we learn from them, right? Do we have the same fruits? If so, to the same degree. If not, why not? All those kind of questions. It's always application for us as we read this. We never ought to read it in a sterile environment as, okay, that was them and it has nothing to do with us. God's Word always has to do with us where we are. So as we do that, we contemplate these things. So what we're going to do is look at three fruits of the Spirit of a Spirit-filled church. What are they? Well, the first one is unity. Unity. As it says in verse 32, very clear. We ought to see this right away. The congregation of those who believed were what? Of one heart and soul. So even after the great influx of new believers came in, and now we're up to 5,000. They were unified at 3,000. Now we're at 5,000. Guess what? They still have a very singular, intimate unity. And we're talking about a unity that's deep down. We're talking about heart and soul unity. This means that their thoughts of their hearts, the meditations of their hearts were one. This means the passions, desires of their heart were one. This is the deepest intimate unity. This is not outward unity that can be had. This is not everybody dressing alike. And this is not everybody talking alike. And this is not everybody having the same likes or the same dislikes. No, none of that outward conformity, you know, that a body can try to obtain. That's not true unity. True unity here is oneness of heart and soul that we see here. And that's quite an extraordinary thing if you stop to consider where all these people came from. You remember back in chapter 2 when he did preach at Pentecost, who he was preaching to and who these new believers came from? They came from everywhere. Right? They were there visiting Jerusalem at the Passover in Acts chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. You'll learn and see, then you go back and see that these people were Egyptians, they were Cretans, they were Elamites and Parthians and Medes and Arabians and, you know, oh, I could go on and on. They were all kinds of nationalities. So you got to see all these people had different cultures, right? Spoke different languages, different backgrounds, except and even despite that, they had this great unity. Great diversity, great unity. Deep, intimate heart and soul unity. How's that possible? How's that possible? We're talking about 5,000 people, right? Not a small group. It's hard to have unity in a group of two sometimes. So if you're married, you know that. So how did we get this kind of unity? Well, two very big reasons. First, they were all ruled by the same Spirit, right? They, again, back in verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That means they were all ruled by the Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit, you are obeying the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, and you're under His command. You're surrendering to Him. You're not living in your own will. You're not living according to your own purposes. You're actually surrendering to Him moment by moment, and the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding you. Well, if the same Spirit is leading and guiding every individual member, then you can indeed have unity. And the second reason they have this unity is they all love the same Savior. Because Jesus is in all of them. They all love Christ more than anything. And their goal, their purpose, is to see Him exalted. Right? They're all new believers who've been born again, who have been set free by the truth of Christ, and they love Him and want to see Him exalted. Now you put those two together. You put a person who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and wants to see Him exalted, right? And then you put the Holy Spirit filling him and completely guiding him and directing. Where's the Holy Spirit want to take you? What's He want to do? He wants to glorify Christ through you. And so then you put that, that's dynamite, you put those two together. Because you're not resisting the Holy Spirit. He's like, He's taking you where you want to go. That's what I love. That's what I want to do. And now He's empowering me to do this thing. Now, this is dynamite when you put these two together. And that's how they can have such unity in the midst of 5,000 people who are from all over the world. Christ and His Spirit ruling and reigning in them. Now, as we consider that this is what they had, this unity, right? I wanted to consider, as we look at ourselves, and I always do this, right, is do we have this kind of unity? Now we're near 5,000 people. And we have to honestly say no, right? Do we have this? No, we do not, if you're honest at all with the Scriptures. And I don't say that, and again, I'm not saying we're some big, horribly disunified body. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying to the degree of this kind of unity, no, it's not there. And so what I want to do is just think about a few things that will, what hinders unity? What would hinder unity in a body? And this is anybody, all right? So as we go through this, I think you ought to at least introspectively consider, are any of these hindrances in me? I had to do this as I go through it and still do it as I preach it, right? So introspectively, did any of these hindrances reside in me? What are some hindrances? And I don't have them all, but here's some, just some of the big ones. And the first hindrance to unity is this, false conversion. That's kind of an obvious one. And you wonder, did he really give that one? Well, I think it has to be stated. It's obvious, but it has to be stated. Why does false conversion cause disunity, right? Well, because there is no real love for Christ. We said that unified them. And the Holy Spirit that rules them is not abiding in them at all, right? So with false conversion, there can be no unity. There can only be disunity. Now, there can be conformity, right? And that's what happens, right? When there is a false conversion, a person will try to look like everybody else and act like everybody else and talk like everybody else. And there's the outward conformity. But as far as heart and soul, meditations of the heart, that's not possible. You know, and I go back to Matthew's testimony just a few weeks ago when he was in the baptistry. You know, what he said, it still resonates with me. He said, I could not make myself love the Word. You can't, because there's no spiritual life in you. So there can be no unity. You can't make yourself unified in heart and soul. You can only unify yourself outwardly if there's false conversion. So that's a big hindrance to unity, false conversion. What's another one? Sin. Sin is always a huge hindrance to unity, sin in the body. And listen, sin's in the body when it's in one member of the body, right? Just that brings disunity and grieves the Holy Spirit. Why? Because when sin comes, it separates us from God. And if it separates us from God, it's going to separate us from everybody else in the body. I've always said it's a direct correlation. Why is that? Well, because if what's unifying everybody and what really unifies us is the presence of God's Spirit and the presence of Christ in each and every one of us, when we ourselves in sin have separated us from God, we've separated from that which unifies us with the rest of the body. It's automatically going to bring separation and disunity. That, if that's true, then true repentance and immediate repentance cannot be overstated for unity in the body. When sin comes, is it going to come? Of course, we've been talking about it. We talked about it in Sunday school. Sin comes. What do we do with it? Right? It must be taken to Christ quickly. It must be confessed of and agreed upon with the Lord in heart and soul that this is sin against you. And then we take it to the only place that can remedy our sin, and that's to Christ. We can't mourn enough for it. We can't pay for it on our own. It must be taken to Christ. And this will bring unity back into the body when He reconciles it. Only He can reconcile. He's the one that reconciles us in our sin to God, and He reconciles us to each other. So the importance of repentance cannot be overstated. I'm not going to say a lot about this, but I've already mentioned it, but just the next passage again, Ananias and Sapphira, it ought to show us the seriousness with which God takes sin in the body. Therefore, we ought to see how serious we ought to take it. Why? Because it has disastrous effects, and one of the disastrous effects is it affects the unity of Christ's body on earth. His desire is for oneness. He prayed it. We know it. So therefore, we ought to take it as seriously as He does. So sin disunifies. That's a definite hindrance in the body, right? And it's amazing how it can do it. You know, sometimes we sin, we're in sin, we don't even know it. But if we're hindered in unity, that's one place we have to go. Lord, what's hindering? Have to, because that's always one of the big ones. So it's sin. That's two. What's another hindrance? It's self-love. You can kind of put it in the other category, but I want to single it out. See, all these people who are unified had a love for Christ above, you know, themselves, and therefore they were surrendered to the Spirit and they were following Him. Well, what's going to interfere with that? Love for self above love for Christ, right? Well, when everybody is a love for Christ and they're surrendering to the Spirit, they're following His purposes, His goals, His desires. But when self-love comes in, then we're following our own heart's desires and our own purposes and our own goals. And that automatically brings disunity. You could have, you know, a body of 20 people, and if all 20 are in this state, then they're all 20 going in individual directions, and that's disunity, that's division. That's not unity. Unity is always hindered when self-love, right, is not put to death. And so that cannot be overstated, the importance of putting self to death. When self is not dead in a body, it will create disunity. And this is why Christ said, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to follow me at all, you must take up your cross daily and put yourself to death. Without putting self to death, there will only be disunity, because we will be living for self and not for Christ. You know, the goal of our heart and mind will not be to see Christ exalted. It will be to seek self and whatever self is going after. Right? This is true in me and every other person that exists. We must daily, daily take up the cross and put self to death if unity will ever exist in a body. There's the third hindrance. One more. I think we may not realize this one. There's a great hindrance to unity is a focus on unity. Let me explain what I mean. We see unity in the Scriptures, right? And we know unity is to be desired. And so we will begin, in that case, sometimes begin to focus on trying to be unified. by focusing on unity. But if we're all focused on unity, I can guarantee you we will not be unified. Why is that? Because we're all going to be looking at each other. And that will be what we're gazing upon. And that will disunify us rather than unify us. The only way we'll ever be truly unified is if we're all gazing upon Christ. And when we all turn our gaze to Him and bow to Him and Him is the standard, then we will automatically become unified. It's when we focus on unity that we can often become disunified. I think A.W. Tozer said it better than me. I want to read his quote on this. He said, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship." It's when we focus on unity that we'll become disunified. What unifies us? It's Christ. If we all have our gaze toward Christ and are bowed to Him, He's our standard, then we'll automatically become unified. Unity is not something we strive in. God provides it when our hearts and souls are in the right direction and in the right place. So, brothers and sisters, those are just some hindrances of unity. As we see, the fruit of a Spirit-filled church is definitely unity. They were one heart and they were one soul. What's the next fruit? Let's keep going. Next fruit of a Spirit-filled church is sacrificial care for one another. Sacrificial care for one another. That's obvious in this passage, I would hope. It takes up most of it, right? If you look at 32b, or the second half of verse 32, verses 34 and 35, you get this picture of sacrificial care for one another, much like the picture that we saw back in chapter 2 that Luke laid out for us. Again, they were sacrificially caring for each other then, and now we've got 2,000 more believers, and they're still sacrificially caring for one another, right? Because they truly cared for one another. They were actually caring for one another to the degree, sacrificially enough, that they would actually sell off assets, physical assets. They had land and houses, and they would take that money and they would lay it at the apostles' feet so that the apostles could then distribute it to all those who had need. So again, there's the picture. As needs arose, people would sacrificially get rid of whatever they had in order to supply their need. And as I said last time, this is not communism. It's not some commune that you see taking place here. Everybody didn't automatically sell everything and put it in a pot and live like hippies. That didn't happen. What this is describing is that as people had need, people sacrificially, if they had the means to take care of it, they would sell it off and they would give it in order that those needs would be taken care of. It was this great sacrificial need. And notice that it was everybody's attitude. This everybody had this attitude. This says not one of them had anything they considered their own. Not one of them considered that. So this was the attitude of, this was a product of unity, right? They all had the same heart and the same attitude. None of them considered that, so they all had this sacrificial unity. And it is sacrificial. This is more sacrificial than just sharing your income. And we find that hard sometimes, but this is, goes beyond that. They're selling off physical assets. And physical assets are financial security, believe me. Lands, houses, you liquidate those things and then give that money away, you've just given away your financial security. Well, these people didn't concern themselves with that at all, right? They were sacrificially giving that up. Well, how is this possible? How could they have such sacrificial care for one another? Well, one, as I was just speaking to, they obviously didn't see their security in their financial situation anymore, right? They obviously didn't see their security in their bank account or their physical assets that they had. They, now that they were new believers, were a new creation in Christ, and now He's their well-being, He's their security. And so if He's their security, they can more freely give away what they've been given instead of hanging on to it out of fear or selfishness. They are free to give because Christ is the security and not their financial situation on this earth. That's one way. Two, they rightfully saw that nothing they had was their own. They did not consider anything they had as their own. They saw rightfully that it was all coming from God. Anything they possessed was a gift from God, and they saw it that way. And not only did they see it and have knowledge of it, but they had faith in it. This is what it looks like when you have faith in the truth that everything you have is not your own. It's actually a gift from God. And since they saw it that way, right, they were able, when they saw a need, they were able to see, well, God's means of meeting that need must be what He's given me. This is why I have this possession. Huh. It's not for me. It's for them. And so then they would sell it off and give it to meet the need, right? Because they didn't see anything they had as their own. They were just stewards. And this is what it looks like to actually have faith in the truth that we're stewards of what we have. And it's not our own, right? So that's how they were able to do this. And then one more, it ties back to the ones I've been talking before. Their love for God, and therefore love for each other, right? That love for God determines love for each other. It's not the other way around. Your love for others will not determine your love for God. It's impossible to love others without love for God. It's the determining factor. Their love for God was greater than love for themselves, right? Because they loved God so much, they were able to love others so much that they were able to sacrifice themselves. That just means the enemy of this is love for self, isn't it? When love for self rises above love for God, you can't do this, right? Whether it's out of fear or concern or selfishness or whatever, you can't do this. The only reason they were able to do this is their love for God was much greater than love for self. Self, again, was dying. They were putting daily, taking up their cross and dying to self. This is the only way that such sacrificial care for each other was possible. Now, before I leave this point, I want to make a couple other points here. First, if when you read this passage like this one or ones like it, or if you hear it taught, whatever, if you're exposed to it, if your first thought is, oh yes, this is the way it should be, but you're thinking that because, oh, of what all my needs the church could be meeting for me, then you've missed the point, right? What this should cause in a person is to think, what needs out there do others have that possibly God would use me to meet? Do you get what I'm saying? I've heard many times people read this and they, oh yes, the church has failed, and really all they're thinking about is how the church has failed to meet their needs. If that's where your heart and mind goes, you've missed it. You've missed the point altogether. The only reason this could happen is these people didn't have self-focus at all. They focused outwardly, not inwardly, okay? This is where it should lead any Christ follower, all right? And then the second thing I want to point out is this, is if this meeting of physical needs was this level was taking place in this church, then you can bet that they were also taking care of spiritual needs for each other, because spiritual needs are greater than our physical needs. And so if they were loving each other that much, they were taking care of physical needs, you can bet that they were loving each other and taking care of spiritual needs just as much, or if not more. As one commentator said, he says, of those who truly love each other like this, he said, they want to minister to spiritual needs as well, bearing one another's burdens, sympathizing with and praying for one another, in touch with others' hurts. They gladly sacrifice time and comfort for those who are in need. So if you see this kind of sacrificial care for one another, brothers and sisters, that it's in physical form, it's going to be meeting spiritual needs as well. For that's what it truly looks like, to sacrificially meet the needs of others. So we have sacrificial care for others, unity, fruits of a Spirit-filled church. What's the third one and the last one that I want us to look at just for a moment? It's that this, they It's the bold proclamation of the gospel. This is a fruit of a Spirit-filled church, the bold proclamation of the gospel. You look at verse 33, it says, with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. So the apostles were not only bearing witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection and the gospel, but they were bearing witness with power. This was, again, a direct result of being filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8. And you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, right, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So the apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit, were filled with the power of God, and they were proclaiming the good news with boldness. Now, it is the apostles that are singled out here, and rightfully so. I mean, they are the leaders of the church. They are the ones through whom God is working many powerful miracles through them. And so they should be put out here as the example of what this looked like. Right? They were leading the way in this. But I don't want you to think that they're the only ones doing this, right? No, the picture here is that they were all speaking and proclaiming the gospel boldly. Well, how can I say that? Go back to verse 31. What happened when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit? They began to speak the word of God with boldness. This is what happens when any Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit. He begins to speak. And he begins to speak boldly of the things of God and of the gospel. So it's not just the apostles, although you get why they're the example, but all the body is here speaking boldly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the church spirit filled, she's talking. And all of her's talking. She's speaking the gospel to a lost world. Why? How's that? Why is that? It goes back to the dynamite, right? My love is for Christ, and my goal is to see Him exalted. I am now Spirit-filled. I now have power to do these things, right? And He's going to take me exactly where I want to go. Boom! It explodes, and you begin to speak boldly of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's obvious that a Spirit-filled church is going to be speaking the gospel in this way. And it's not just the apostles, and it's not just the preachers and the ones that are perceived to be the proclaimers of the gospel. It's all the members of the body. Remember, the body of Christ is one, and she acts as one in heart and soul. And so she's all going to be speaking the gospel. So you ask, I have to ask, well, where are we in this, right? Are we putting out this kind of picture? No. And as I say that, you know, I have to use myself as a gauge. I mean that. I'm not going to point fingers. I'm going to point right here. And as I look at my own self, am I proclaiming the gospel as I should out there, as boldly as I should? And I have to say no. Am I preaching the gospel boldly here with you all? Sure. But believe me, it's a whole lot easier doing it here among the brethren, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, right, than out there. And I don't think there's anybody here who would think that'd be a false statement. You know the truth of how difficult it is out there. So when I say this, I use myself as a gauge and saying, you know, if I'm going to be leading this thing, I'd be speaking more boldly as well, right? So do we match this? No. But I point to myself first. So this is what I ask, right? I ask that we truly pray. Make this a matter of prayer. When I say this, don't agree with me and then walk out and forget it. What I'm saying is truly remember this and make this a matter of prayer. Pray for me and pray with me for all of us that we would be truly Spirit-filled to the point that when we're outside these doors, we are speaking and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ boldly, because we desire one thing, and that's to see Jesus exalted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray right now that You would fill us with Your Spirit so that, Lord, You would be highly exalted. I pray, Lord, that you would empower myself and each and every member of this body, that we would be one in heart and mind and soul, and that we'd be filled with your Spirit, and those two combinations, they would just be dynamite as we desire Jesus to be exalted, that we would go out and we would speak your gospel as you are worthy of. Lord, give us full confidence in the gospel, that it is the message to save, and we don't need anything else. All we need you've given us, it's the gospel and the power of the Spirit. So, Father, I pray that this community would know you through us, because we are unified, because we radically love each other, and because we boldly proclaim the gospel. Lord, I pray you do this work that only you can do. Only you can do this. We can't concentrate on these things. We can't buy this in a box. We can't do any of that. You must do it by the power of your Spirit. And so, Father, I pray you fill us in this way. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.